Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8 says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Also several times in the Psalms it says that the Lord is gracious. Now, as I've done some study on dispensationalism, many times I believe a dispensationalist will make the New Testament church age into the age of grace, when in reality, God has always demonstrated His grace. God has always been a God of grace, and in reality, it's always been an age of grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord is gracious. Notice to me, Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30, verse 18. Isaiah 30, verse 18. And therefore will the Lord wait, that He may be gracious unto you. And therefore will He be exalted, that He may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for Him. You notice here, God is waiting to show His grace. God is wanting to demonstrate His grace in people's lives. Again, we're not talking about an age of grace during this New Testament church age. We're talking about the entire history of mankind being an age of grace. God is a gracious God. Luke chapter 4 and verse 22 speaks of the gracious words which proceeded out of Christ's mouth. Jesus Christ spoke very strongly. And yet it says that they marveled, they wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth. Lord Jesus Christ, as a representative of God, was full of grace, it says in John 1 verse 14. He was full of grace and truth. There was an even balance of grace and truth. Once you consider, many times a liberal gets emphasizing grace to the neglect of truth. Many times an extremist in the fundamental Baptist movement will emphasize truth to the neglect of grace. But Jesus Christ was full of both grace and truth. Again, we must understand that. Notice with me, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. Let's look at verse 23 to get the entire context here. It says here in verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Notice here, we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Chapter 5 and verse 20. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." God has enough grace to cover our sin, to care for our sin. Again, God's wonderful grace. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, as we again see statements here about His grace. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. "To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood." Again, that's what we just saw here in Romans. "The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." The glory of His grace. The riches of His grace. Hebrews chapter 4, again, as we've already seen, speaks of the throne of grace, where we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I want you to see James chapter 4, verse 6. James chapter 4 and verse 6. There's a statement here about God's grace. So who is a recipient of God's grace, God's extra measure of grace? James chapter 4 and verse 6 says, "But He giveth more grace. Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." You notice here it says that when I am proud, I short-circuit God's grace. But God gives more grace, abundant grace, to the humble. Because God resists the proud. So again, God's grace is given to the humble. Even in salvation, of course, we must humble ourselves to realize that I cannot save myself. Notice it says in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And when somebody comes to salvation, they are tasting the fact that the Lord is gracious. You see, God's gracious all the time. But we must acknowledge that. We must recognize His grace. Again, God's wonderful grace. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Another statement here about humility in relation to God's grace. 1 Peter 5, 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Why is it that a young person often has trouble trouble in submitting themselves to authority? It's because of pride. Notice there, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed. Notice here, we are to wear humility, be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. God wants to give grace to the humble. Also verse 10, but the God of all grace, notice the description here of God, the God of all grace who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. The God of all grace is the one who helps us to endure suffering. And notice here, the God of all grace, after we suffer for a while, will do several things here in relation to our Christianity, our spirituality. Perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Again, the God of all grace. Now, biblical grace is unmerited and undeserved favor. Someone has said it this way, it's God's riches at Christ's expense. Now, those saved out of a wicked lifestyle are often described as trophies of God's grace. I believe the reality of that is, of the trophy of God's grace terminology, the reality of that applies to every single one of us. Every single one of us, as we've already seen, all of us are sinners by nature. All of us require God's grace in order to be saved. Every sinner saved by grace through faith is a trophy of God's grace. Not just the wicked who have been delivered. You think about a young person who grows up in a good Bible preaching Baptist church. They're saved at a young age. They're spared from going off into drunkenness and drugs and all those things. Wickedness, immorality. They're spared from those things. They are just as much a trophy of God's grace as the one who goes off into a wicked lifestyle and is later saved out of that wicked lifestyle. Trophies of God's grace. Now, grace is required for more than just salvation. Yes, we need grace for salvation. By grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For by grace are ye saved through faith. God's riches at Christ's expense. Jesus Christ suffered on the cross so that I could have salvation. Again, that's what grace is all about. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's for salvation. But we must also be changed by grace. We must also be changed by grace. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, not just to the elect, but to all men. So you notice here, the grace of God through Jesus Christ, physically, God's grace appeared to men, hath appeared to all men. Again, Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth. Notice here it says then, teaching us. This is the grace of God teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. God's grace teaches me these things. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Notice, we are to be changed by grace, God's grace. Notice also, we labor through grace. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So once I've been changed by grace, I believe I also should be laboring by grace. Hear the testimony of the Apostle Paul. It says, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet, it's not fitting for me to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." I believe the grace of God will keep us from laziness in the ministry. I believe that with all my heart. The grace of God will keep us from laziness in the ministry. Yes, there's times when I get weary. There are times when we will get weary in the ministry. But you notice here, the grace of God motivated the Apostle Paul. The abundant grace, the marvelous, amazing grace that was placed upon Saul of Tarsus motivated him to do greater things for the God of glory. Also, we endure suffering through grace. Another testimony of the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We endure suffering through grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter." Remember, God dwells in unapproachable light. No man can see God, the Bible says. "Of such an one will I glory. Yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me." In other words, he would have a reputation bigger than reality. "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me." I believe this is a specific messenger sent by Satan. The messenger of Satan to buffet me. "Lest I should be exalted above measure." Now many think that this is a physical infirmity. I believe it's probably a person. Angelos, the messenger of Satan. "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice." Three times he begged the Lord to remove this affliction here. It says that it might depart from me. "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Again, notice here it says, the messenger of Satan was sent to the Apostle Paul to bring an affliction upon his life. This messenger of Satan was given to him to keep the Apostle Paul humble. Notice here again, the Lord Jesus says, "My grace is sufficient for thee." The Apostle Paul is thinking that this affliction was hindering him from the work of the ministry. When in reality, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "You need my grace. You need this affliction. You need this thorn in the flesh to keep you humble so that you can be useful to me. Therefore, I'm giving you grace to endure this affliction." Again, grace is necessary for enduring suffering in our lives. God's grace, though, can be abused. Notice me, Romans chapter 6. God's grace can be abused. Many have abused God's grace. We live in an age of grace, and they take that to mean that, well, I can live any way I please. That is not true. Notice it says in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. In reality, as we see in this, I believe because of grace, he calls me to a higher standard of living as far as the Christian life is concerned. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" That's an abuse of grace. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29 talks about doing a despite unto the Spirit of grace. Doing despite. Spiting him. But you, as you think of this, consider this. I can do despite unto the Spirit of grace. You see, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of grace, wants to bring conviction in my life to the things that should not be there. The sins that John 16. He is to bring conviction. One of the responsibilities of the Spirit of God is to bring conviction of sin. Notice here, I can try to silence the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of God, and I can do spite to the Spirit of God, the Spirit of grace. Notice Jude verses 3 and 4. We cannot abuse God's grace. God's grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and so on. Jude 3, it says, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, a license to sin, loose living, living a life of lust. God's grace can be abused. God forbid that we abuse God's grace. Another relational attribute of God is joyfulness. Joyfulness. Nehemiah 8:10 says, The joy of the Lord is your strength. Notice with me God's joy in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. In this context, the master gives unto his servants talents. It says in Matthew 25 verse 14, For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. Unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1. That's not the important issue. Notice here it says, To every man according to his several ability, and straightway he took his journey. It doesn't matter how many talents we have. It's what we do with the talents that he has given. Now after the master returns to take account of his servants, it says in verse 19, After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh, and reckoneth with them. The word reckoneth means to compare accounts. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. The one with 2 talents gives a reckoning of his accounts, of his faithfulness. Verse 23, His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy, the celebration of thy Lord. 5 talents, 2 talents, receive the same condemnation, commendation. But again, the joy of the Lord. The one with the 1 talent could have received the same commendation from the master. But they were lazy. He was lazy, that master, that servant, I should say, was lazy. But again, the joy, enter into the joy of the Lord. Which consider also the joyfulness of the Lord found in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, verse 7. Well, let's look at the context here. Verse 1, Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, Notice this is all one parable with 3 different parts. He spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose 1 of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it. And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Notice, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over 1 sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Another part of this parable, notice verse 8. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it. And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God. Notice there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Who is in the presence of the angels? God himself. Also consider the third part of this parable. The third part of this parable dealing with the prodigal son. Luke chapter 15 verses 22 and following. After the son returns, says, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. Notice the joy. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and was found, and they began to be merry. There was rejoicing over this son that returned home. God is a God of joyfulness. Romans 14, 17 says, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Of course, Galatians chapter 5 says that joy is a fruit of the Spirit of God. But joy. Now, God's joy is not based on circumstances. Happiness is based on happenings. That's not God's joy. God's joy is expressed in relationships, not accomplishments. You know, you think about man. Mankind celebrates championships. You think about the championships that are won. Many people cannot remember who won the last year's Super Bowl, let alone, you know, again, champions. We celebrate championships. Man celebrates large buildings. Man celebrates the accumulation of wealth. Man will celebrate a broken record in the Olympics or some championship or whatever the case may be. Man celebrates in events or goals reached. God celebrates, God rejoices in relationships. God's joyfulness. Also related to this is God's kindness. God's kindness. 1 Samuel 20 and 2 Samuel 9 speaks of the kindness of the Lord, the kindness of God. Now we often will perceive the God of the Old Testament as harsh and severe. The reality is that there's several references to kindness in the Old Testament. Notice me on Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. God's kindness spans all of history. Nehemiah chapter 9 verses 16 and 17. But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not unto thy commandments. They disobeyed, they refused to obey. Neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou, notice, God is a God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. Even though they rebelled against him, God still expressed great kindness. Psalm 31 talks about marvelous kindness. Psalm 117 speaks of his merciful kindness that is great toward us. Isaiah 54. Again, the kindness of God even in the Old Testament. Isaiah 54, verses 8 through 10. Another statement here in relation to God's kindness. Isaiah 54, verse 8. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee. The everlasting kindness of God. His kindness shall not depart from thee, he says. Jonah spoke of the kindness of God. And Jonah even struggled with the kindness that God expressed toward Nineveh when they repented. Would you think also of the kindness of God? The great kindness that he expressed. Luke chapter 6 verse 35. Luke chapter 6 and verse 35. Another statement here of God's kindness. Luke chapter 6 and verse 35. But love your enemies, and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. God continues to pour out his goodness, his kindness, even when somebody is unkind and unthankful in return. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, another statement about God's kindness toward us. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. God's kindness. Also related to this, again, these relational attributes, his long-suffering, his patience, his forbearance. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, it says that the Spirit of God waited 120 years before he brought judgment upon wicked mankind. God is long-suffering, he is patient, he is forbearing. Peter even refers to this in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. Notice with me Numbers chapter 14. During this situation related to the 12 spies and 10 were unbelieving, here it says in Numbers chapter 14, notice verse 18 to give us a little bit of a context here. The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Right? So we see the contrast here. He's long-suffering, he's of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he also will by no means clear the guilty. We've already seen that. But also in this context, notice verse 22. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. God says, all right, you don't believe you're going to go in? I'm not going to let you go in. Psalm 106 rehearses the rebellion of Israel 10 times. 10 times they rebelled against God. God continued to be faithful. Psalm 78 says, how oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Isaiah 30 verse 18. God is a long-suffering and patient and forbearing God. Isaiah 30 verse 18. Another statement here about God's patience with us. His long-suffering with us. Isaiah 30, verse 18. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. Notice, the Lord will wait so that he can be gracious and merciful. God is waiting to show his kindness, his mercy, and his grace. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Another passage here dealing with God's long suffering. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Here God says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Notice he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is waiting so that more people can be saved. Another relational attribute is his love. God's love. Listen to me, Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. I believe God's law was given in love. God's love toward his people. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. Obviously, this is a reference to Israel here. For ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you. Notice, he set his love upon you because he loved you. And because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments for a thousand generations. But again, his love. He loved Israel because he loved Israel. Isaiah 38, another statement here about his love. Isaiah 38 and verse 17. Isaiah 38 verse 17. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. What a picture of salvation here. Notice, in love, our soul is delivered from the pit of corruption. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. The amazing love of God. Jeremiah 31 verse 3, God loves with an everlasting love. Matthew 3 and Matthew 17, God the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God the Father has love for the Son. One of the most familiar verses in relation to the love of God is John chapter 3 verse 16. John chapter 3 verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God's great love. But also notice another passage in John 14. John 14 verses 21 and through 23. John 14 verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. There's how we demonstrate our love for the Lord. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. So notice it starts with obedience. As I obey, notice, he that loves me shall be loved of my Father. Right? So I demonstrate my love for the Lord when I obey. When I love the Lord in obedience, when I demonstrate my love through obedience, notice, God the Father loves me and Jesus loves me. And I'll manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. You consider here in this passage, obedience to God increases the love that we receive from God. If I obey the Lord Jesus Christ, if I obey God's commands, God is able to express his love in a greater way in my life. It's something we must remember. Obedience is very important. I demonstrate my love for the Lord through obedience. It says in John 16 verse 27, for the Father himself loveth you because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. Let me remind you again, the Bible says that God hates the wicked. There's a hatred that God has toward the wicked. When I obey God, and notice in this passage, we believe that Christ came from God. Then we notice here, we receive the love of God in our lives. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Speaking again of the love of God. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for me to clean up my life first before he loved me. But while I was still a sinner, Christ died for us in a demonstration of his love. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, and all these things are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Notice the description of His love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the description of God's love. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or as a tinkling cymbal. If I don't express God's love, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. It's a big fat zero if I don't have God's charity. Agape, love. Charity suffereth long. Here's the description. Charity suffereth long and is kind. That's why God expresses His kindness to us as we've already seen. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. That's the description of God's love. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says that God loveth a cheerful giver. Notice me, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12 refers to Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. This is what sometimes referred to as tough love. Verse 5, it says, "Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." This is love that will chastise. "If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if he be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." Illegitimate children, we would say. "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profits, for our good, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." Notice he chastises, he chastens us in love. That's an expression of his love. But how many times do we resist that love? 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that sinners could be adopted and be called the sons of God." Chapter 4, verse 7. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." God doesn't just demonstrate love. God is love. His nature is love. "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only Son, only begotten Son, into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction for our sins." Verse 16. 1 John 4, verse 16. "And we have known and believed that the love that God hath to us." Notice, we have known and believe the love that God hath to us. God is love. "He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." Verse 19. "We love him because he first loved us." Again, another statement here about his tough love is found in Revelation 3, verses 19 and 20. The church of Laodicea. A liberal church, we would probably say. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Excuse me. Notice here, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He does that in love. God has an unconditional, self-sacrificing love toward others. E.H. Bancroft said, "Love is that attribute of God by which he is inclined to seek the highest good for his creatures and the communication of himself to them regardless of the sacrifice involved." You think about the great sacrifice that God expressed in his love. Agape love is an act of the will, not a feeling or emotion. You know, we talk about somebody who's actually in lust being in love. That's not love. That is lust. Agape is an act of the will. I choose to love according to agape, God's kind of love. Let me point out, though, that universalism is an unbalanced concept of God's love. Universalism teaches that God will ultimately save all of mankind. Again, we must understand that God's love is regulated by his holiness. God is a God of love. God is also a God of peace. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Great peace comes from loving the law of God. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, Jesus Christ is described as the Prince of Peace. That's one of the titles that he has. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee," focused and stayed upon Jesus Christ, "because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." Perfect peace coming from the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 14, Jesus speaks of his peace, not as the world gives. It says in John 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth." The world talks about peace, but they don't know what peace is all about. Notice, "not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." John 16, verse 33, another statement about his peace. "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace." This inner peace in the midst of external problems. "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." I remember when I was working in a bookstore, a Christian bookstore, as they're commonly called. They had a painting of a lighthouse. And around this lighthouse are waves crashing in the midst of a storm. And if you look closely, in the doorway of this lighthouse, there's a man standing there calmly leaning against the wall. In the midst of the storm that's crashing around this lighthouse, the man is at peace. That's God's kind of peace. God's peace that the Lord Jesus Christ says the world cannot give. Romans 15:33 calls God the God of peace. Romans 16:20 says that the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Ephesians 2:14 says that Christ is our peace. Notice with me Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Let you consider the difference between peace with God and the peace of God. Let me first of all mention the peace of God that comes to believers. This is after salvation, of course. It says here in regard to the peace of God, Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. "Be careful for nothing." The word careful there speaks of being full of care or anxiety. Anxiety, full of care. Notice, "be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Verse 9. "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. That's the peace of God that guards, that protects our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. But I want to emphasize also the peace with God. You see, I cannot know the peace of God until I have peace with God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about this peace with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice with me 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, as if Christ were pleading, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This enemy relationship has been reconciled through Jesus Christ. That's peace with God. Isaiah says that there is no peace to the wicked. Somebody who continues to live in wickedness will not know peace with God. Last of all, consider wisdom. The last relational attribute is wisdom. I'll explain why I consider this a relational attribute here in a moment. Notice me, Psalm 104, verse 24. God's wisdom. Psalm 104, verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. Proverbs 3:19 talks about God creating the world in wisdom. Notice with me, Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22. Here's wisdom personified, speaking. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. So notice here, God's wisdom is eternal. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth. When he established the clouds above. When he strengthened the fountains of the deep. When he gave to the sea his decree, that the waters should not pass his commandment. When he appointed the foundations of the earth. Then I was by him, as one brought up with him. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Again, wisdom here. It says in verse 33, hear instruction, be wise, and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me, against wisdom, wrongeth his own soul. And they that hate me love death. God's wisdom. Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14. Another statement about his wisdom. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel? Who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? God did not have to sit down with somebody so that he could have wisdom. Again, his wisdom is eternal. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 12. God made the earth by his power. It also says that he established the world by his wisdom, and he stretched out the heavens by his discretion. Notice the Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. Romans chapter 11, I believe we looked at this passage in relation to God's omniscience. Notice here now also his wisdom. Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Romans 16:27 calls him God only wise. Colossians 2:3 says that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. 1 Timothy 1 and Jude 25 calls him the only wise God. Now I believe we have a misunderstanding of what wisdom is all about. Wisdom is a proper use of knowledge. Now since God possesses perfect knowledge, even as we consider the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Since God possesses perfect knowledge, He therefore has perfect wisdom. But here's why I say this is a relational attribute of God. God's wisdom will make a difference in our relationships. James chapter 3 verse 13 and following says this. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Notice this, heavenly wisdom makes a difference in how I relate to people. God's relational attributes. Now as we tie these many lessons together on the attributes of God, I want you to consider this question. How much time do you spend praising God for His attributes? Do you try to take notice of His attributes and His names and various things about God in the Word of God? Or do we just casually read through the Bible and not pay attention? How much do you praise God for His attributes? Also, I want you to consider this question. Do you understand the difference between praise and thanksgiving? Do you know the difference between praise and thanksgiving? I think we confuse the two. I believe there's a distinction that should be made. Praise is worshiping God for who He is, His wisdom, His love, His peace. Thanksgiving is worship of God for what He has done. Thanking God for what He has done, good or bad. Let me suggest for you the acrostic ACTS. ACTS, the acrostic ACTS. That may help your prayer life if you've not already used something related to this. A stands for adoration of God for His names and His attributes. I believe we should begin our time praising God for His names and His attributes. C is a confession of sin. Let me remind you that Isaiah saw the holiness and the sovereignty of God. And when he truly saw the holiness of God, he recognized his sin. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Confession of sin. T stands for thanksgiving for the things that God has done. Again, good or bad. 1 Thessalonians 5 says that we are to be thankful in all things, in all circumstances. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Thanksgiving. S, supplication for special needs. I believe most of the time, our prayer life is nothing more than an agenda. A list of things that we want from God. I believe prayer should primarily focus on the God of heaven. And as I focus on the God of heaven, then I'll have a greater understanding of His will so that He can grant my requests. Let me challenge you and encourage you to properly apply these lessons on the attributes of God. After you read a passage, take time to notice His attributes. I believe God is waiting to hear us give praise to Him.